Please open your Bibles with me this Reformation Sunday to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. My heart's still beating from those songs and singing about the great doctrines of the Reformation, of the gospel. It's been a special year. Many ministries, I'm a little high here, I think, Ed, just a little bit. Many ministries are making much ado about this being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and rightfully so. And there have been many national and international conferences. I've taken some time this past spring to listen to the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church. They took their normal pastor's conference, added a day to it, and brought in people from all over Europe and England and America to speak on the doctrines and the history of the Reformation. It was great. That kind of started my 2017, listening to those messages. And then this summer, it was a great joy to interact with fellow pastors and find out several books that they recommended just on the Reformation, and then reading those books. There's been one particular pastoral journal that has dedicated all five issues coming out in 2017 to different aspects of the Reformation. And it has been a great joy for my own heart to immerse it in the history and doctrine of the Reformation this year. But as it is, whenever you study something as well in depth, there are certain facts from history, and especially certain personalities, that kind of just rise to the top in your thinking. And you connect with them in probably a personal way of appreciation. Now, no doubt, I have a high regard for Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Wycliffe. But I found myself really moving across the channel from Europe, though Wycliffe was in England, to other reformers who were in England. I especially enjoyed reading and studying about William Tyndale. But it was one that came after them, or was a contemporary of Tyndale. They both came after Wycliffe in England. And this man particularly has caught my attention. And I've mentioned him from time to time in our special Sunday school study on the Reformation. But this man's name is Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer. One historian says that Hugh Latimer was not just a preacher in England during the Reformation era. He was the preacher in England. He was the one that ultimately would give his life because his enemies had to silence his preaching. J.C. Ryle wrote of Hugh Latimer these words: "If a combination of sound gospel doctrine, plain Saxon language, boldness, liveliness, directness, and simplicity can make a preacher, then few have ever equaled Latimer," end quote. It's quite a man. Say, who was Hugh Latimer? Hugh Latimer was born in 1485, the son of a poor English farmer, and he required a lot of prayer growing up because he was one of seven siblings. All the others were sisters. Hugh Latimer, though, was gifted with a mind that could absorb information and interpret it. And he actually entered Clare College. Today we call it Cambridge. Ever hear of Cambridge? He entered Clare College at the age of 14 years old in 1507. Now keep in mind, as I give these dates, the 95 Theses will be hammered onto the door in Wittenberg in 1517. So in 1507, 1507, he entered Cambridge at 14 years old. By 1510, he received his bachelor's degree from Cambridge and remained on to work on his master's degree, an MA degree, a Master of Arts, which he finished in 1514. And by this point, he was already ordained as a priest as well, a very young priest. This should say something of the confidence that the church, the Catholic Church, was placing in Hugh Latimer at such a young age. And he continued his education beyond that for his divinity degree, which he finished in 1524. So here you have a very young man already a priest, with an amazing education, and it's only 1524. The church was putting all of its eggs in Hugh Latimer's basket. And it was expected that when Hugh Latimer finished his divinity degree in 1524, that he would give a public address, a public speech. And Hugh Latimer, now a very serious academic, decided to use his assigned speech as an opportunity to publicly discredit the teachings that were starting to trickle in from Germany, especially from a man named Melanchthon. You know that name. This is Luther's associate. And some of Melanchthon's teaching had been coming over to England, and Hugh didn't like it. Latimer says, I got to address that. I don't like what Melanchthon is saying as to how a person can be right with God. And so it was at a public assembly that Hugh Latimer got up and he took all his study out and he gave this address that attacked Melanchthon and indirectly Luther and their teaching on how a person can be right with God. Well, he thundered through that. He was not only a great academic, but he was a very effective pulpiteer. And while the crowd seemed to be moved by his scholarship, there was one man in the crowd named Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney had recently come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He had come out of the Catholic Church. He had gotten a hold of some of the teachings that were coming over from Germany, and the Lord opened his eyes, and he was marvelously saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Thomas Bilney was in that crowd. And after hearing Hugh Latimer just go after Melanchthon and how a person can be right with God and how what Melanchthon was teaching was wrong, Bilney went to him privately and said, you know what? I was here. I heard what you just said. And I was wondering if I could have a few moments of your time, just the two of us. And he sat down with this young man and talked with him. And boy, did he talk with him. Hugh Latimer puts it this way in his own words, I learned more in the space of that conversation than I had in all my years of study at Cambridge, end quote. Suffice it to say that in that moment, right after the speech, in the wake of that, in this new conversation, this new friendship, Hugh Latimer was converted to Christ by faith alone. In 1524, he would put it in these words, quote, I am a Christian man, the child of everlasting joy through the merits of the bitter suffering and passion of Christ. Hugh Latimer, after all that training, understood the simple yet powerful gospel of salvation by faith, and he was saved. He was right with God. And now this young academic would take all of his studies and all of his zeal in the pulpit and dedicate all those resources to preaching in England, all over England, how a person can be right with God according to Scripture. That created some hard times for him, as you can imagine. The Catholic Church had put all their eggs in his basket there in England, and he was turning his guns on them with great power and thunder. There were some times of ease in his life, but many more years of persecution. And he did. He preached all over England. He had preaching access to King Henry VIII. He had preaching access to King Edward VI. He was in and out of prison. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, obviously. But even Cambridge and Oxford at one point kicked him out and said, you're not allowed to return. It was early on, right after his conversion, that he became friends with some other young reformers from Cambridge. And they would meet at a regular basis at an establishment called the White Horse Inn and discuss theology and the Reformation doctrine. Special group of friends, they would study together. They would minister together through the decades, and several of them would be martyred together. How can a person be right with God? I mean, Hugh Latimer didn't mince words. Quote, he said this, quote, "The Papists, which are the very enemies of Christ, make him to be a savior after their own fantasy and not after the word of God. Whether will you now believe St. Paul or the Papists?" End quote. He laid it out there. You're either going to follow the Bible or you're going to follow Rome. Well, as you know, it wasn't long before there was a queen named Mary who came to power. And prior to Mary's ascension, there had been a rapid growth of the Protestant presence and power and influence in England with the support of the last king. But when Mary came to power, for many different reasons and dynamics, she was very zealous to take England back to Rome. And we look in history now back at her reign and call her Bloody Mary. And those who were persecuted and executed under her watch are called the Marian Martyrs. Bloody indeed. In her first year of her reign in 1555, she executed by burning at the stake 71 reformers. In 1556, she executed 80 more reformers. In 1557, 88 more reformers. In 1558, 40 more reformers were martyred by Mary. And there were over 100 that were in prison awaiting execution who died in prison because of the poor conditions. But it was in that first round of martyrs. And by the way, these were spectator events. I don't mean to be crass or inappropriate, but in our day we would say this was pay-per-view. The whole towns would come out, and they would usually burn these martyrs in the vicinity or in front of the church in which they had ministered. So friends and foes came out, standing room only, every time. It's almost as if the Colosseum had moved to England for 4 years. Well, in the first wave of martyrs in 1555, they obviously wanted to make a statement. And Hugh Latimer was near the front of the line. The day came, October 16th, 1555, that Latimer and one of his friends and fellow reformers named Nicholas Ridley were scheduled to be executed together. And the way they were going to do this is they were going to use one stake and tie both men to the same stake and execute them at the same time. So powerful was their witness for the cross. And so the stake was set up there in Oxford, and both men came out and approached the stake. And both men, in approaching the stake, kissed the stake. And then they were forced to stand there by their stake next to each other, and Hugh Latimer and Ridley were required to listen to one priest give one more sermon of error to them. And you know what? Even standing next to that stake, Hugh and Ridley refuted that priest. This priest was wrong in how a person can be right with God. Well, at this point, Latimer was 80 years old, an elderly gentleman. He even needed help getting his stockings off at the stake. And then they would put a chain around the stomach of both these men and around the stake, and then they would pound with a stake, a larger nail, pound into the stake, this chain. And Ridley said to the man pounding in the nail, "Pound it hard, good fellow. You know how we humans can be when we're in pain. No fear." And then around the neck of each of these men was tied a bag of gunpowder. So when the flames reached up that point, whether there was any life left or not, there would be not much left of anything. And then the fiery brands were piled around them, and then they lit the flames. And Latimer hollered over to Ridley behind him when the fire was lit, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." The flames quickly overtook Latimer. Ridley was not so fortunate. It was a poorly built fire on his side, and he would die an agonizing death. But we're talking about Hugh this morning, Hugh Latimer. Steve Lawson describes the scene this way, his final moments, quote, "With God-given strength, Latimer received the flame as if embracing it. He cried out from the other side of the stake, 'Father of heaven, receive my soul.' And he rubbed his face with his burning hands as if he was washing his face with cold water. And as onlookers watched, he seemed to die with very little pain," end quote. I would say he died triumphant. Because God had opened his eyes to how a person can be right with God. And once he tasted that, and once he spent decades preaching that, there's no way you're going to pull him back from that. No way will he recant. All of this for not budging on a doctrine that you and I call justification. Justification by faith alone. You say, you're going to teach us what the Bible says about justification in 15 to 20 minutes? Yes. And the way I'm going to do it, hold on to the pew, is I want to give you four hooks to hang our thoughts on. Track with me quickly this morning. I mean, it was important enough that these men died. They died because they found this truth. What are these four hooks? I want you to see, first of all, a great question. A great question. I mean, you have to admit, what kept Hugh Latimer going is probably the greatest question that could ever be asked. How can a person be right with God? I want you to note what question wasn't being asked. Christians weren't asking this question and willing to die for it. How can I be rich? How can I be popular? How can I be secure? How can I be accepted? How can I be advanced? How can I be loved? How can I be influential? How can I be successful? It's not one of these questions that kept these men chained to that stake. There was one question, and it's a question that is the most important question that anyone can ever ask. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this question three times in the book of Job, every time by a different speaker. Good and bad speakers in Job, they're all asking the right question. Look at Job chapter 4, verse 17. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Look over at Job chapter 9, verse 2. The middle of the verse, Job 9:2, Job speaking, "But how can a man be in the right before God?" And go to the end of Job, towards the end or the middle, Job 25. Job 25, verse 4. Bildad asks this question. "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman?" This is the greatest question. You've had so much vying for your attention this week. You've had electronic devices. You've had marketers every waking hour this week. You've had worries and anxieties paralyzing you, some of you, this week. But the most important reality in front of all of us this week is, how can a man be right with God? That's a great question. But the problem is, the answer to that question is horrendous in the ears of our soul. You want to know what the answer is? How can a man be justified to God? He can't, by himself. And that moves us to the second hook, our second thought. I'm going to call it a serious complication. A serious complication. I mean, it's a good thing for us to be asking the question, how can a man be just with God? That's important. But the problem is, we get the answer and it levels us. Right out of the gate, we're demolished. You see, when we ask this question, how can a man be just with God? How can a man be right with God? We are immediately confronted with two problems. two big problems. Problem number one, we're confronted with the absolute purity of God. We are blown away by His holiness. Listen, God isn't just holy on Sunday mornings from 10:30 till noon. As a matter of fact, the psalm writer says in Psalm 19 that the whole earth is singing a song and is giving constant reminders that God is powerful and all glorious. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders?" That's Exodus 15:11. Or we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, God says, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One." Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his deeds." He's righteous. He's pure. He's perfect in holiness. And I would be remiss if I didn't bring up, as we build out this theology of God's holiness, the amazing text in Isaiah 6, where man, listen, gets to watch holy angels look at God. And the very few details are given of these angels, except that they had six wings. With two, they cover their feet. But you know what they use two of their wings for? To cover their eyes. And what do they say? Isaiah 6:3, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" God himself is totally separate from sin. Job 41:10, God himself says from the whirlwind, "Who then is he that can stand before me?" And again in Job 13:16, "A godless man may not come before his presence." Are you blown away by the holiness of God? This is a problem. The purity of God is a problem for us. John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, put it this way: "Hence that dream and amazement with which Scripture uniformly relates that holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men were never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they had contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." It levels everyone. It's a problem, the purity of God. And there's a second problem. I'll call it the plight of man. You know this. What's man's problem? You say, well, man has bad days. Man has bad days, and sometimes he sins. And I mean, he has good days too. And no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that from the womb, every person is a sinner. It's not that we have good days and bad days. They're all bad, spiritually speaking. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, and those who speak lies go astray from birth." Job 15:14, "What is man that he should be pure, or he who was born of a woman that he should be righteous?" We have a problem. From the womb, we are enemies of this holy God. He sees us as an object of wrath. And it's not just that we were born a sinner. Listen, every single day we are not only reminded of that sinfulness in our heart, but we are indicted even further as we break his law. You see, when it comes to the law, every person is a violator. Go with me over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And again, as we build this theology out, we're going to be in a few texts here together. Romans 3. And just listen as Paul laces together, in addition to what he's writing, many Old Testament quotes. I mean, the Puritans talk about the Bible as the two testaments in the Bible are the two lips with which God speaks the same thing. And Paul's demonstrating here that Old Testament and through him the New Testament say the same thing about man. We are violators of God's law. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We got a problem. The purity of God and the plight of man. And man from the womb is a sinner, and every day he further indicts himself with breaking of God's commands. We almost can't handle this news. One of my favorite summer camps is Alpine Ministries in Beckley, West Virginia, Mary. And they're a ministry of Appalachian Bible College. But I like them as a camp because they have great facilities. But there in the mountains, they also offer some of the best whitewater rafting in the East Coast on the New River Gorge. But they also offer rappelling, high ropes course, low ropes course. And they also do caving, where you go and you take groups and youth groups into these dark caves. And I hear the story over and over again from the folks there as I talk with them that they'll take a group in. And sometimes you have to crawl through and squeeze through openings to get to larger rooms. And once the whole group's in there, what the guide will do often is turn off the light. And it's shocking to everyone. It's a darkness that you can not only visually sense, but physically sense. And almost without exception, someone will cry out in every group saying, "Okay, that's enough. Turn the light back on. I can't handle the darkness." You know, I'm thinking of that as I think of the plight of man. It's almost as if we say, turn off the light of Scripture. I can't handle the truth of my sin and my violation of the Holy God. And Jesus put it this way in John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Martin Luther, young Martin Luther, prior to his conversion, as you know, was a monk and with the Augustinian order, the strictest order of monks, and he was also a priest, and he could never get free from the condemnation of his own heart of sin before a holy God. And then it came time for Martin Luther to offer the first mass, his first mass. And he was supposed to utter these words, which he did with great fear, quote, "We offer unto thee the living and true and the eternal God." And he was taught, as he was teaching, that when the priest blessed the bread and the wine, it became the body and blood of Jesus. And Martin Luther was in turmoil. How can a sinner like me not only handle God, let alone speak about him, let alone speak to him, but command that he come into my hands? Who am I? "We offer unto thee the living, the true, and the eternal God." And Luther would later think about those words and write these words. He said, "When these words came out of my mouth, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty?" Who am I? We got a problem. This is a serious complication. You see, if you summarize it, it's this. God is as offended as he could possibly be as a holy God. And man is as bad off as he could possibly be. So we're still asking the question, then again, how can a man be just with God? And that takes us to the third hook. The third hook for our thoughts. We'll call it a gracious provision. A gracious provision. You see, the plight of man is so serious that something has to happen. And that something won't be anything from inside of your heart. It won't be something that you work up or infuse within yourself. There's no goodness from which to work with in the gaze of a holy God. It's something that's going to happen outside of you. And that's exactly what happens. You see, the most offended God is the one who makes two provisions. Two provisions. First of all, enter a saving God. Three times in Titus 1:3, Titus 2:10, and Titus 3:4, we have this title for God. God, our, what? Savior. Our God is a saving God, a reconciling God. I read in Romans chapter 8 some amazing truths about this saving God. Look at Romans 8 with me. Go over a few pages to the right. Romans 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also, here it is, justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is a saving God. You say, I don't understand that. He's holy and he's perfect and he's separate from sinners. Yet he comes for us. He comes for us to be reconciled with us. Or as Paul said in Romans 3 that we read earlier in the service, he's not only just, but he's also the justifier of those who believe. Mm-hmm. Because there's a second provision, not just a saving God, but there's a perfect Savior. A perfect Savior. You remember from the womb, man is a sinner. Remember that? Well, not Jesus. You see, from the womb, he's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, and listen to this, he's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. And right now he's exalted above all the heavens. When Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was perfect when we weren't. And not only was he perfect from the womb, unlike us, but when it comes to the law, where we were a violator, he was absolutely victorious. I mean, he could say and really mean it with the psalm writer in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And his obedience to that law was perfect. I mean, this third hook is heavy. Because it's in this third point when we see a saving God and a perfect Savior. We see that God wants what we want. And that's reconciliation. And Christ has what we need. He has what we need. And that brings us to the fourth hook. It's a simple one. Yet profound, an eternal justification. An eternal justification. Justification, what is this term in the Greek, and what does it mean in theology? We throw this word around, and it shows up in our songs and in our hymns all the time. But what does it mean to be justified? Listen, it's a legal term of acquittal. Someone stands guilty before the judge, and the judge says, I'm declaring you not guilty. You say, what? How can you do that? And the judge would say, because I've treated someone else as fully guilty in your place. It's a legal term of acquittal. It's to secure a favorable verdict. It means to be in the sight of the judge, in the sight of God, innocent. It means to declare right, to declare righteous. In short, you know what justification is? It's the answer to that question that gripped Hugh Latimer, the question that just grips all the speakers in the book of Job. It's the answer to the question, how can I be right with God? There's only one answer, and it's justification by faith alone. You say, help me see justification in our closing moments, okay? Four words will help you understand justification. The first word is the word, it's a big one, appropriation. Don't be afraid of that word. Appropriation. You say, I don't like that word. Let me give you a little phrase. Appropriation means, well, how does it begin? How does justification kick in? What's going on when it starts? And we know what won't start it. We know what doesn't initiate it. And that's works, religious works, baptism, church attendance, being a kind person. None of that starts this process. Only one thing begins it, and it's faith. I want you to listen as I read three verses to you. Two verses. Just listen to these two verses. First one's Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. First word, appropriation. How does it begin? By faith alone. Second word, imputation. Again, don't be afraid of this word. Imputation. Now you say, I still don't like that word. Okay, here's a phrase for you. How does this happen? How can I be declared just as a sinner? How can a holy God look on me and see me as righteous? Well, it's an important word, imputation. And what's the answer to this question? By transfer. Just the concept of transfer. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I like how John MacArthur says it. When Jesus hung on the cross, God treated him as if he committed every sin of every man, of any person that would ever believe, when in fact he had committed none of them. And because of that, whoever places their faith in Christ will be treated by God as if he had lived the perfect life of Christ, when in fact he or she has not lived it at all. It's the great exchange. It's the transfer of my sin to Christ at the cross and Christ's righteousness to me. That's imputation. What's the third word? Position. Position. You say, what do you mean by position? Well, I want to know, what does justification deliver? What kind of a position does it put me in before God? Well, it doesn't merely just give me more knowledge about God. It's not going to give me just more information about God. It's not going to give me merely religion. And being justified doesn't mean that I'm going to have a special human agent to stand between me and God. No priest. No. What does it deliver? Access to God. You have 24/7 access to God. The New Testament will call you a priesthood of believers. Romans 5:1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Or Paul put it this way in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. I worked in my dad's drafting room when I was, I started working there when I was in high school in the summers. I'd work out in the main room where there's probably 20 or 30 drafting rooms, and I'd get, with everyone else, I'd get cramps in my hand from drawing blueprints and detailed drawings, so I'd take a break, and it was interesting to watch all these engineers watch me as I'm just a teenager, and I'd walk up to the front of the drawing room out into the hallway, and they would assume that I was going to get a drink of water or a Coke or a coffee, but then I would go through the doors on the other side of the hallway. And they couldn't get over that because that took me to the front office. And you didn't usually go to the front office unless you were in trouble or there was a mess up in your paperwork. But I didn't stop there. Once I got in the front office, I would go down the hall to the end room and walk right in without knocking. And that would cause even the secretaries to gasp. Why? That was the boss's office. That was the owner's office. But he was my dad. And I boldly would go in there just to kill time as a teenager. Because I had access. Listen, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have access to directly approach the Heavenly Father, the Holy One, the one separate from sin. And that brings us to the fourth and final word, duration. Duration. Or, how long is this good for? How long does this last? Just until my next sin? My next crash? Is it over then? No. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, this is talking of Christ, was raised because of our justification. Jesus Christ is alive. Listen, if your faith is in Christ, you say, how long will it last? As long as Jesus stays alive this time. How long will that be? Forever. You're not one moment a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God, and then the next moment you're out. I think it was Harry Ironside that said, for God to stop loving me, he's got to stop loving Jesus first, and he's already up there with him. So I should be safe. How long it lasts? It's a great question. A serious complication. A gracious provision and an eternal justification. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jim. You just preached the gospel to us this morning. That's what you did. That's true. That's all I've done. And you should preach the gospel to yourself every single day as a believer. Every day. C.J. Mahaney puts it this way. If there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel, Christian. And I don't mean passionate about only sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be, end quote. Never, brothers and sisters, never get tired of the fact that you have the answer to the greatest question in the world. How can I be right with God? And the answer is justification by faith alone. Right now, in God's sight, Christian, you are seen through his holy eyes as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What do you think about that? It gives you an opportunity to stay humble, doesn't it? It gives you an opportunity to truly worship as we are going to with our final Reformation hymn. It gives you the opportunity to grow in Christ and grow in your sanctification. Meditating on the gospel every day as a believer energizes your evangelism. As Mark Meredith said yesterday in the Cheryl Malloy's memorial service, it's simple. And you can give the gospel to anyone. Any day, at any time, because it's fresh on your lips. You're treasuring it. And preaching the gospel to yourself every day just makes us hungry for heaven as well. There was an English Puritan named Henry Smith, and I put this on the bottom of your notes. And by the way, his fellow Puritan pastor friends used to refer to him as Silver-Tongued Smith. He died in 1591. And he wrote, "He, Christ, hideth our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covereth our disobedience with his obedience. He shadoweth our death with his death. And now the wrath of God can't find us." I love that. Christian, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Don't wait for the Reformation birthday. Treasure this. And my friends who are here who aren't right with God. You know, I didn't tell the Christians anything new today either, but I probably didn't tell you anything new, even if you're an unbeliever. You've heard this before. But you're sitting in your seat and you're still wrestling with that great question. Why not come to Christ this morning? Why not come to me in the lobby or to Pastor Ernie or to Natalie or to Lori or to anyone you've seen up front here today? They would be glad to stop whatever they're doing after the service and show you from Scripture how you can be right with God. You can be justified. You can be in the family.